counted a privilege and an honor to be here. Thank you, Brother Dennis and Matt, for inviting me to come back. Sometimes when I get done preaching, I think they're going to kick me out and never ask me to come back. So I appreciate that. But the title of my message today is How Shall We Then Live? And before we actually get into the text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this day, and we ask, Father, that as we look into your word and see what it has for us, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and help us, Lord, to see the truth that is there. Father, that you would grant us understanding and help us, Lord, to take this truth and apply it to our lives so that we might grow as believers, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might learn how we are to live as believers and how we are to conduct ourselves in this lost and fallen world. And Father, I pray that your word would go forth and accomplish what you have ordained for it to accomplish. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together as we gather to fellowship and as we gather to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that your blessings will be upon it. And Lord, we ask that you will be glorified in all that is said. Father, that your Son will be lifted up, and Lord, that your word would be honored. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since our text has already been read, I will not read it again. But I want us to see that Peter's letter is not just a theological treatise, but it's a personal message to each of us. It is a reminder of our identity in Christ, and it is also a guide for living a life that reflects this identity. Like other biblical writers, Peter's practical instructions come after explaining the theology of who we are in Christ. So far in this epistle, Peter has presented to us who we are in Christ and the salvation that he brings. And now he is telling us how we are to live based on this knowledge. Because our text begins with the word wherefore, or possibly in your version, therefore, before we actually get into our text, I want us just to go back to the first part of the chapter and look at a few things just to help us see where Peter is coming from and help us to see who it is or who we are in Christ. So first, in verse 1, he tells us that we are strangers living in a foreign land. This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven. So we should not focus on putting down our roots, so to speak, but constantly look up and long for our heavenly home, being ready to go there at any moment. Second, in verse 2, he tells us that we are the elect of God. In other words, before the world's foundation, God has specifically chosen, according to his good pleasure, to set his special love and grace upon us and save us each at our appointed times. His salvation is based solely on his grace and mercy and not on anything that he has foreseen that we would do. Third, in verse 2, he tells us that we have been sanctified and purified by the blood of Christ and set apart from this world unto obedience to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit as God's special possession and to be used for his glory. Fourth, in verse 3, says that we are born again spiritually to a lively hope by the power of God, by the power of the gospel. We have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, in verse 4, because we are now adopted into the family of God through our new birth, we will receive an inheritance that is undefiled and incorruptible and that will not fade away. And sixth, Peter tells us that our salvation is kept by the power of God. In other words, his power, or by his power, he protects and preserves us unto the end, and that our salvation is guaranteed. So the main point I think that we could take away so far is that unless an individual has been truly born again and made anew through the power of God, they cannot live according to the scriptures. In our text, Peter gives us three ways to live the Christian life based on who we are in Christ and the salvation that he brings. The first way is that we are to live in spiritual sobriety. We are to live in spiritual sobriety. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the resurrection," or the revelation of Jesus Christ. So many professing Christians today are mentally drunk, if you will. They are so distracted by the allurements of this world and caught up in worldly pursuits that the things of this world have mentally intoxicated them. So many supposed believers are living their lives the way that they want to live their lives instead of the way that God wants them to live according to his word. So it's no wonder that most modern-day Christians fail in having an effective impact on this world for Christ. Because most Christians are so mentally drunk, they have no idea what's going on around them in the spiritual world. They are so, quote-unquote, out of it that many are like undisciplined soldiers who have entangled themselves with the affairs of this life, rendering themselves ineffective in fighting the spiritual battle that we have all been called to fight. Peter speaks against this drunkenness by giving us three different mindsets that we must have to live in spiritual sobriety. First, to live in spiritual sobriety, we must have disciplined minds. We must have disciplined minds. In our text, Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our minds. Now, to most of us, this expression seems a bit strange because we do not speak this way in today's modern language. But it made perfect sense to those in Peter's day. Peter is using a military metaphor here, and he is calling all Christians and saying that they must be vigilant in battle. In the ancient world, if you go back and you look at their customs and the way that they dress, individuals usually dressed in long, flowing garments. So to prepare for war, soldiers would pull up their garments to free themselves, and they would tuck them down in their belts to free themselves for quick movement. And although we cannot physically see it, there is a war that rages around us. And it is possible that the believers that Peter is writing to did not perceive that their persecutors, because at this time they were facing a lot of persecution. That's one of the reasons why Peter wrote this letter to them, was to encourage them through this time. But maybe they did not perceive that their persecutors, whoever they might be, are in reality Satan's pawns warring against them in a cosmic conflict. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So it is for this reason that Peter commands them and us to gird up the loins of our minds so that we can be prepared to quickly and effectively do battle whenever necessary. To gird up the loins of your mind also means to pull your thoughts together, to have a disciplined mind. In other words, we must focus our thoughts on one particular thing. And in our text, Peter tells us that we are to focus on the return of Christ. So only when we center our thoughts on the return of Christ, as we shall discuss in a moment, and live accordingly, can we escape the worldly things that burden our minds and hinder our spiritual progress. This is why the hymn writer Helen H. Limmel says in her famous hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and all of the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It is interesting to see also in this text that Peter is alluding here to the first Passover, found in the book of Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, which says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now we assume this allusion because Peter identifies Christ in verses 18 and 19, which we'll get to a little bit later, as the innocent lamb who shed his blood to redeem sinners. He says in verses 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And when we recall the story of the first Passover, we remember that for the Israelites to be saved from the angel of death, they had to shed the blood of a lamb that was without blemish and without spot, and take that blood and paint it on their doorposts. And once the blood of that lamb was applied to each of their houses, then they were saved from the coming doom. And after being saved, scriptures tell us that they were to be ready to follow God forth until he had brought them safely into the promised land, which was their inheritance. And Peter echoes this back in verse 4 of chapter 1 when he talks about our inheritance that we have in Christ. And so the Israelites were to eat the Passover, and then they were to be ready and dressed to flee Egypt at any moment. In the same way, believers whom the blood of the Lamb has saved must be prepared to escape this world at any moment, either through death or the second coming, to receive our inheritance, which is the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 37, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find waiting and watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." So we need to ask ourselves, how do we practically gird up the loins of our minds? Well, we do so by girding them with the belt of truth, which according to Jesus is the Word of God. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed to his Father concerning his disciples, saying, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Since the Word of God is truth, then it only stands to reason that for us to gird the loins of our minds, then we need to know the Word of God. We must discipline ourselves to study it, to understand the truth, to learn to discern between truth and error, and in keeping with Peter's military metaphor, to defend ourselves in battle. Disciplined minds filled with the truth of the Word of God also helps us to mature in the faith, to where we will be strong and not like children who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Second, to live in spiritual sobriety, we must have sober minds. We must have sober minds. Not only should we have disciplined mind, but we should also have a sober mind. Hence Peter's command to be sober in verse 13. Now the word sober means to be self-controlled. And three times in this epistle, Peter encourages his readers to be sober-minded. First, we see it in verse 13 of our text. Second, we see it in chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Excuse me. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And third, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He wants us to be alert and to have clear minds and sound judgment so we can be ready for Jesus Christ's return and be engaged in the spiritual battle that we are facing here on earth. Our minds must be free of rashness and confusion and reject the temptation to be influenced by this world's intoxicating things, which is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Our minds must remain alert. John Gill wrote this. He said, "To be sober is not only opposed to intemperance in eating and drinking, which greatly disqualifies for the above readiness and attention, but also to a being inebriated with the cares of this life, which choke the word and make it unfruitful and lead men into temptation and many foolish and hurtful lusts, and from the faith of Christ, and likewise to be intoxicated with errors and false doctrine, which lull men asleep and render them incapable of serving Christ and his church, and turn their heads from faith to fables that are contrary to the words of truth and soberness, so that to be sober is not only to be moderate in eating and drinking, but to be disengaged from the anxious cares of the world, and to be disentangled, recovered, or awake from the error of the wicked. Again, we must be spiritually and mentally alert, prepared for his coming, and to defend ourselves against evil attacks. Third, to live in spiritual sobriety, we must have optimistic minds. Peter says, "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 1588, the Spanish Armada, with 130 ships, sailed toward England, bent on depositing over 50,000 soldiers on English soil and deposing Queen Elizabeth. However, the Spanish ships had to pass the English navy before the troops could go ashore. The Spanish warships had larger guns, but the English ships had better commanders and had incredible speed and maneuverability. So the Spaniards knew all of this when they set sail. So how could they hope to succeed in battle if their guns could not attain a good firing position? Well, the answer is that they hoped the English would expose themselves to their heavy guns. They hoped the English would somehow foolishly engage them ship to ship in hand fighting so that the many soldiers aboard would win the day. But as it has been said, hope is not a plan. And during the battle, things did not go as hoped. The British kept their distance, and they were able to destroy the Spanish ships, and many of their lives were lost. The point of this story is that misplaced hope is worthless, but well-founded hope is potent. Now, our text begins and ends with such well-founded hope. In verse 13, Peter commands his readers to set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in verse 21, he tells his readers, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God." So Peter's emphasis falls not on the subjective feeling of hope, nor the intensity of our hope, but on the object and direction of our hope, which is Jesus Christ. Christians should hope for the grace of Christ to be revealed. Now Peter says that we rest our hope on the grace God will give when Jesus Christ is revealed, and that is on the day that he returns. We tend to focus on the grace revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and we do this rightly, since Jesus' completion of the plan of redemption brings us peace with God. However, Peter is telling us to focus on the grace that is to come to us at Christ's return, and this grace to come decisively affects the present. Our hope in the grace to be revealed prepares us for self-discipline and action today. Consider, for example, a student as she toils to complete her master's degree in education. If she is a part-time teacher's aide and a part-time barista at Starbucks, she might find it difficult to motivate herself to complete her degree if she constantly thinks, "Well, what's the point of this? I can't even get a full-time teaching job now, and when I wait till I graduate, it's going to be even harder because I'll be in a different pay bracket." But if the student has been a teacher's aide at a fine school for 10 years and knows she will get a raise and leadership responsibilities as soon as she finishes, then she has every reason to pour herself into her studies. Similarly, the promised return of Jesus motivates us to be faithful in our labors now, because we know that our labors for Christ while we're here on this earth are not in vain. We must ask then, what is the grace that God gives us when Christ returns? Well, Peter has been hinting at the answer all along. In verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 5, he wrote, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Also in verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the grace that God will give us when Christ returns is the final salvation of our souls. This final salvation of our souls is the perfection of our souls and the resurrection and glorification of our physical bodies, which is made possible by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Spurgeon says, perfect salvation is one part of the grace that is to be brought in the last time when Christ comes. When he comes, there will be perfection for our souls and salvation for our bodies. According to scriptures, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. And when he returns to this world, it says that he will raise all of his servants to a resurrection life like his own. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Also in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20-21, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I know the things that I struggle with. I know the sin that I deal with on a daily basis. And on that day when we are raised to meet Christ in the air, or we from the dead, or when we if we meet him in the air, if we're still alive, that transformation is going to be glorious. And that is what Peter is saying that we are to set our hope on. We are to fix our desire upon. So according to what Peter has said in verse 13, as believers, we are not to be mentally drunk with the things of this world, but we are to prepare for action by being mentally disciplined through the study and knowledge of the Word of God. We must be sober-minded and fully aware that Christ will return one day, and that there is a spiritual battle taking place that we are to engage in. We are also to set our hope fully on our final salvation, which motivates us to keep fighting and laboring for our Lord until we die or he returns to take us home. The second way we are to live the Christian life based on who we are in Christ is to live obeying Christ's commands. We are to live obeying Christ's commands. Look with me, if you will, at verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now Peter gives us two commands in these verses. A negative command or prohibition, and a positive command or exhortation. The basis of these two commands is our status as the adopted children of God. Children inherit the nature of their parents. Therefore, as the children of God, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we are now partakers of the divine nature. This happened during the regeneration process that Peter talks about in verse 3 when he said that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Through the process of regeneration, we were made new by being recreated in the image of Christ and then adopted into the family of God through our faith in Christ. Another benefit of being begotten by God in Christ is that we can now obey him because we have been set free from our bondage as slaves to sin and are now servants of God. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, meaning the gospel, Being then made free from your sin, you became the servants of righteousness. True salvation always results in obedience. Peter alludes to this in verse 2 when he tells his readers that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is essentially saying in these verses that now that we are the children of God and partakers of His nature, we ought to demonstrate this by living a holy life in obedience to His commands. So looking closer at these two commands, the first command says that we are not to be conformed to this world. In verse 14, Peter urges his readers, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The word fashioning that Peter uses means to form according to a pattern or mold or to model after something. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he tells the Roman Christians the same thing that Peter is telling us. He told them, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The world has its lifestyle to which believers often are drawn, but Peter warns them not to conform to the evil desires that are prominent in the world. New Testament writers in their epistles repeatedly warn Christians to reject the ways of the world and to live in obedience to God's word. By using the phrase, the former lusts in your ignorance, Peter is referring back to the unsaved state of his readers. Before they received Christ, they were pagans who lived in ignorance and who were separated from God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. As non-believers, they were ignorant of the moral law of God, and therefore their conduct was governed by evil desires. This reality applies to all non-Christians. If you are a non-believer, no matter how good you may think that you are still ruled by your lusts and evil desires and desire to do evil continually. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Today, whatever is accepted or customary in our culture is said to be normal, and whatever is normal is right. In American culture, engaging in sex before marriage has become the norm. The custom for people to live together for a season before marriage or to live together and never get married is everywhere. Homosexuality and transgenderism are now acceptable behaviors and are considered to be morally right. We wear clothing that flaunts our sexuality or our wealth, and we indulge in the material desires that our income allows us to purchase. In some ways, all evil desires are similar. All seek to exalt man. All violate God's law, yet the specific forms of evil vary from one time and place to another. The problem is that since we behave essentially the way others in our social group behave, and since there's always someone worse, we are nearly blind to our own errors. It is easy to yield to our desires, but Peter tells us we must resist the pressure to conform to this age. We must resist evil desires that we once indulged. We must turn from sinful acts common to our culture and lifestyles of the many who do not know Christ or follow His ways. Peter teaches us in these verses that God's children should take on His traits. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus teaches that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, that we are to be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and that we should live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Sometimes the Bible even encourages us to imitate other believers. But still, imitation of even the finest people is fraught with the danger that we will adopt their flaws and virtues. Yet we can always imitate God, for he is holy. As Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all that you do. Peter knows that all believers are tempted to return to the ways of the world, and many have already succumbed. We see that in our churches all over the place. Many believers have succumbed to the things of this world and have fallen back into their old ways. And Peter is warning against this. And this is why he commands us to stop heeding sinful desires and yield our lives instead in obedience to the holiness that God has called us to live. Now, if this is true of you, and you have succumbed to the temptation to return to the world's ways, then you need to repent and obey Peter's command. You also need to go back and read Peter's words at the beginning of this epistle. Remember that this world is not your home. You are strangers and pilgrims who are only sojourning here for a time. You are the elect of God, chosen by grace before the foundation of the world to be set apart for his purpose and his glory unto obedience to Jesus Christ, so that through your good works you can be the light in a dark world, pointing others to the gospel so they too can put their faith in him and be saved. If you live like the world and you look like the world, they aren't going to see any difference. There's going to be no attraction there to the things of God, because they're going to see no change in your own life. If they don't see how the gospel has impacted your life and has seen the change that the gospel has made in your life, they're not going to want it. They're not going to desire it. They're going to think, well, it didn't make any difference for you, so why should I even bother? And they're going to continue on living the way that they are living. That is why the Bible calls us to be holy and to be different than the ways of the world. The second command says that we are to be holy in all our behavior. In verses 15 through 16, Peter says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And the word conversation there, it's an old English word, but it just simply means your outward behavior, the things you do, your actions. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. In contrast to Peter's negative prohibition, he gives us a positive appeal to live differently from the world. Peter informs his readers in chapter 2, verse 9, that God has called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. They are the ones who have been called out of the world. They are the elect people of God, whom he effectively called to form a holy nation in his electing love. Again, in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In reality, calling and holiness are cause and effect. God calls his people to be holy because he is holy. None of God's attributes, as he has revealed himself, is more significant than his holiness. The Old and New Testaments speak about his holiness more than his other attributes. The descriptive adjective holy reveals God's absolute purity. This adjective describes the state and action of God's being. God is sinless. He cannot be influenced by sin, and he destroys sin in his holiness. Peter applies this concept of holiness to his readers. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. God calls his people out of the world of sin to a life of holiness, and he expects that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think is holy. He assumes that all believers are to be imitators of God. To a dedicated believer, there is no secular or sacred. All life is holy as we live to glorify God. Even such ordinary activities as eating and drinking are to be done to the glory of God. If something cannot be done to the glory of God, then we can be sure it must be sinful and out of the will of God. The Word of God has a sanctifying ministry in the lives of dedicated believers. Those who delight in God's Word, those who meditate on it and seek to obey it, will experience God's direction and blessing in their lives. The Word reveals God's mind, so we should learn it. It reveals God's heart, so we should love it. God's will, so we should live it. The Word of God should control our whole being, mind, will, and heart. So we must ask ourselves, what is Peter's basis for commanding believers to avoid sin and strive for holiness? Well, in our text, Peter quotes the scriptures and appeals to the highest authority for the basis of his commands. He offers confirmation of his teaching with the words spoken by God himself. When Satan tempted Jesus, he disarmed the devil by saying, "It is written," and then quoting certain scriptures. Satan acknowledged the authority of God's word, even to the point of misusing it for his own sinister purpose. That authority rendered Satan unable to tempt Jesus. Therefore, the written word then demands respect and obedience. Peter takes the written word from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45. He appeals to Leviticus because it features the theme of holiness. Leviticus teaches that God's people should be holy because God is holy. The adjective holy appears more in the book of Leviticus than in any other book of the Bible. For the believer, holiness does not end with forgiveness and cleansing of sin, but begins with an active life of opposing sin. The believer must strive to live obediently before God and thus demonstrate the meaning of the word holy. In the world, the word holy is heard more as an expletive than a term that evokes reverence and awe. In Christian circles, however, we call Jerusalem the holy city. We call Scripture the Holy Bible, and the sacraments holy baptism and holy communion. When we describe someone or something as holy, we recognize a direct relationship with God in that person or thing. We dedicate what we call holy to God because we deem it pure and sometimes even perfect. But we hesitate to call man holy. For sin has destroyed perfection in man, and we will never reach that perfection during our lives here on earth. Yet, the Bible calls us saints. We are made holy through Jesus Christ. As saints, therefore, we receive God's call to a holy living. If believers are to be holy in everything they do, then what are some practical ways to live this out? Well, let us consider a few. First, believers can be holy by, as we've just discussed, abstaining from sin. As we have already seen, Peter has affirmed that it is a constant temptation and very easy for believers to fall back into the former way of life. This is why in our text he commands us not to fashion ourselves after our former lusts. And in 2:11 he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Paul explains to us that it is the will of God for us to abstain from sin. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and also in chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, abstain from all appearances of evil." Our text shows that the world indulges in its sinful desires, but as believers, we are to resist and abstain from them. Second, believers can be holy by loving others. Through indulging its sinful desires, the world shows us the selfish love is the only kind of love that it has. Ultimately, the worldling only does something that will benefit him. This can also be seen even in their supposed good works. The Bible says that anything not done in faith is a sin. So even though the act itself is something that the Bible considers good, it is sinful when they do it because it is not done in faith. Another characteristic of the world's love is that it loves its own and hates those not its own. It does not love everybody as it claims to. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 19, if we were, of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So as believers, we are to be different from the world in the sense that we are to love everyone. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that we are to love and pray for our enemies, and that the second greatest of all commandments is to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love others with the love of Christ, which is a selfless, sacrificial kind of love. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Also in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one to another. The third, believers can be holy, is by watching the way we speak. The scripture has a lot to say about how we speak as believers. Paul commands all believers in Ephesians chapter 4, 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. He also commands us in Colossians 3, 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. The way we speak reveals what is in our hearts. Paul says of non-believers in Romans chapter 3, verse 14, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of apes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Jesus also says in Matthew 5, 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. According to these verses, there should be a clear difference between how the world speaks and how a true believer speaks. Like our clothing, our speech as believers should reflect the change that has happened on the inside. If Christ has transformed our hearts, then our speech should be full of love and used to build up and edify those around us. If our speech is still full of hate and bitterness and used to curse people and tear them down, then we should check our hearts and make sure they are right before the Lord. The third way that we are to live the Christian life based on who we are in Christ is to live in reverent fear. Look with me, if you will, at verses 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In these last five verses, Peter once again teaches, encourages, and counsels his readers on how to live. He also gives us two reasons why we are to live in reverent fear. The first reason is that we will be judged according to our works. In verse 17, he mentions again our relationship as God's children to God the Father, who is holy and just. He says, and if ye call on the Father. People called upon God as Father in the Old Testament times, but it wasn't the same in the same sense that we call on God as Father. In the Old Testament, they called on God as Father because he was their Creator, but now we call on God as Father as his children. In the Lord's Prayer, the New Testament reveals that Jesus teaches us as his children to pray intimately to the Father. And Paul also writes that we cry, Abba, Father. When we call God our Father because we are his children, we should expect him to be our judge. Peter adds that the Father, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. God does not favor anyone, whether he is rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, slave or master, and this is because God looks at the heart and not at the outward appearance of man. Calvin said, no outward mask is of any account with him, as the case is with men, but he sees the heart, and his eye looks on the faithful. His eye looks on the faithfulness. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. God the Father is already judging the works of each man. No one will be excluded from judgment, for God will impartially judge man's every deed, and they will be rewarded accordingly. So what is the purpose of knowing that God is our Father and judge? Well, Peter continues. He says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Christians should consciously live in God's presence. He knows that God's eye is constantly upon him. Moreover, the Christian realizes that non-Christians are carefully observing his words and deeds. Therefore, he must live like a true child of God so that the virtues of the Father are reflected in his life. Given that our Father will judge our works in the future, we ought to cultivate an attitude of godly fear. This is not the cringing fear of a slave before a master, but the loving reverence of a child before his father. It is not a fear of judgment, but of disappointing him or sinning against his love. It is a godly fear, a sober reverence for the Father. God wants his child to live as a stranger on the earth. That is, the child of God has citizenship in heaven. As Peter has already taught us, he is a stranger in the world for the time God has given him. He is a pilgrim who seeks to please God in his daily conduct and deeply reveres God and his word. Today, American Christianity is experiencing an increase in carelessness, even in flippancy in how professing Christians live their lives before God. Most live a very antinomian lifestyle. They live as if God never told them in Scripture how they ought to live. They confess with their mouths that they know and love Christ, but their lives show they are still conforming to the world. The second reason we are to live in reverent fear is because we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ shedding his precious blood for everyone appointed unto salvation should be our highest motive for holy living. In these last five verses, Peter reminds his readers of their salvation experience, a reminder that we regularly need to have. So I want to pay attention to Peter's reminders for our last few minutes together. First, he reminds us of what we were. By using the word redeemed, he reminds us that we were at one time slaves who needed to be set free. The word redeemed is a theological term to us, but it carries a special meaning to those who lived in the first century. In the Roman Empire, it is estimated there were probably close to 60 million slaves. Many of these slaves became Christians, so when they heard the words of Peter's letter being read, this particular word would have had a significant impact upon them. In biblical times, a slave could purchase his freedom if he could collect sufficient funds, or his master could sell him to someone who would pay the price and set him free. So redemption was a precious thing during these times. Today, we were never actual slaves, but all of us were slaves to our sin. We must never forget this. Paul writes in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Second, not only did we live in slavery, but we also lived a life of emptiness. Peter called it your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. We often hear that people want to be happy. I just want to be happy. I just want to do things that make me happy. I want to be in a relationship that makes me happy. I want to go places that make me happy. I want to do things that make me happy. But the truth is that without Christ, no matter how happy someone may seem, deep inside, they're empty. Their lives are empty and miserable. As one pastor said, unsaved people today are blindly living on substitutes. Third, Peter also reminds us of what Christ did. He shed his precious blood to purchase us from slavery to sin and set us free forever. To redeem means to set free by paying a price. Money could free a slave, but no money could free a lost sinner. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem us and wash us whiter than snow. Peter, one of the original 12 disciples, witnessed Christ's sufferings and has often mentioned his sacrificial death throughout this letter. As mentioned earlier in the sermon, Peter calls Christ a lamb, which reminds us of the first Passover, where a lamb was slain for each Jewish household. This is meant to teach us the doctrine of substitution, which involves an innocent victim giving his life for the guilty. This doctrine of substitution begins in Genesis 3 when God killed animals so that he might clothe Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 22, a ram died in place of Isaac. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Messiah was presented as an innocent lamb led to the slaughter. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the redeemed and the angels in heaven, they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Peter made it clear that Christ's death was an appointment. It was not an accident. For God ordained it before the foundation of the world. From the human perspective, our Lord was cruelly murdered. But from the divine perspective, he willingly laid down his life for the elect. Peter also made it clear that he was raised from the dead. Now anyone who trusts in him will be saved for eternity. When you and I meditate on Christ's sacrifice for us, we should certainly want to obey God and live holy lives for his glory. When only a young lady, Frances Ridley Havergal, saw a picture of the crucified Christ with his caption under it, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Quickly, she wrote a poem, but was dissatisfied with it and threw it into the fireplace. But yet the paper came out unharmed. Later, she published the poem at her father's suggestion, and today we sing, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" According to the Apostle Peter, we have been given much as believers. God has transformed our lives. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to save us by his grace. He has cleansed us from all of our sins by washing us in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God, who was also chosen before the foundation of the world to be slain and sacrificed for us in our place on the cross. We have been sanctified and set apart from his world by the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be God's special possession used for his glory. We have been born again spiritually by the power of the gospel and raised from spiritual death to spiritual life based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. He has adopted us as children through our new birth. He has given us an incredible inheritance that is indestructible and incorruptible and that will not fade away. The power of God also keeps us until the end so that our salvation is guaranteed. Out of gratitude for all God has done for us, and based on the knowledge of who we are in Christ, let us live in spiritual sobriety by having a disciplined, sober, and optimistic mindset. Let us live obeying Christ's commands not to conform ourselves to this world and to be holy because God is holy. Also, let us live in reverent fear of God, knowing that he will one day judge all of our works and that we are not bought out of our slavery to sin with mere corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of my message, I made the point that the only way to live according to the scriptures is to be faithfully born again, or just to be a faithful born again Christian. You have seen in our text all the blessings of being born again. You have seen that all men are sinners and slaves to their sins. They are dead spiritually and need to be raised from the dead unto a spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating them or causing them to be reborn into the family of God. You have also seen that Christ was appointed before the foundation of the world to come and shed his precious blood on the cross for you, so that you could be redeemed from your slavery to sin and be washed by his blood. The only way that you can be born again is to come to Christ in true faith and repentance and believe in him, that what he did on the cross was sufficient to save you. And the Bible says that if you do this, if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in his name, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you shall never perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you thanking you, Father, for all the things that you have done for us as your children. Father, we open up your word and we see the benefits of being your child, the benefits of being a born-again believer. And Father, we are in awe of what you have done for us. Us who are sinners, us who were living in rebellion against you, us who were at one time your enemies, but yet you still chose to love us. You still chose to send your son to die on the cross for our sins so that our relationship with you could be made right and we could come back into your presence as your children. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, I pray that this knowledge that we have seen, that Peter has shown us in your word, would motivate us to live holy lives before an unholy world. That we would fight the temptation to just go along with the ways of the world. That we'd fight the temptation to conform ourselves to the ways of the world, knowing that this world is one day going to burn up. Knowing that one day that this world is going to fade away and be no more. Knowing that we are just sojourners here on this land and that our true home is in heaven. And that is where we are to be focused. That is where we are to be looking towards, and it is Christ who is in heaven that we are to be imitating our lives after and not this world. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would motivate us to live holy before you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.